But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tonight. We need to read together the first 11 verses. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so, or is it so, that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, Father, as we consider the thoughts and the principles contained in these verses tonight, I pray that thy Spirit would do a work here in our midst. Lord, teach us the things tonight that we need to know so that we might properly behave ourselves as brethren, and that we might properly behave ourselves in a world which observes us as brethren. And Lord, I pray that we'd understand and practice the things that we see here tonight. Lord, there may be some things here tonight that are not new to us, but things that we need to reconsider. There may be some things here that for some might be new. And I pray that for those especially that you would seal by thy Spirit these truths in our hearts. Lord, do a work here tonight and use me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's somewhat curious as we see the context of this particular passage, considering the first or the 13 verses contained in chapter 5 and then the thoughts in verses 12 through 20 of chapter 6, both of those sections seem to be dealing with abuse concerning the physical life. And here in the middle of that, we have this discussion of lawsuits. And we think, well, why in the world would he interrupt his discussion of this matter and start discussing this business of lawsuits? But I think if we see in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5, this list of things here, it says, if any man be called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater and so on. Notice how he links the idea of fornication and covetousness together. The same concept is given for us here in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. When he's listing the practices of those who don't have eternal life, he mentions there fornicators, idolaters, and so on. And he lists all these things in verse 10. He says covetous again. I think possibly he's showing us that there's a connection between these kinds of things and showing us that the real thing that is important is the attitude. You know, it's interesting as we consider truth from Scripture that we find that the Lord deals consistently with our attitudes as well as our actions. And there's really very little difference in an attitude of selfishness in the physical sense and selfishness in the material or financial sense. Here in chapter 5 and in the last part of chapter 6, he's dealing with an evil heart with reference to the physical life. And in these first 11 verses of chapter 6, he's dealing with an evil heart with reference to the financial matters or those things which would cause a person to go to law with another. So I think what he's telling us here is that all of these things indicate the same kind of a heart. You just want your way and you don't really care what God has to say about the thing. You're just going to try to get what you want however you can get it. Whether you have to disobey God's law or whether you have to go to law with a brother, you're out to get what you want. That's what he's telling them here. Well, the context then becomes clarified when we see it in its larger context of this business of attitudes. Before we actually begin to consider these thoughts here, we need to go back and review verses 12 and 13 from chapter 5. He says, therefore, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He's concluded this section here in chapter 5 with instruction that tells us that we have no business judging people who are outside the body of Christ. God judges those people. But we have every responsibility to judge those who are within the fellowship. You and I have a responsibility to hold each other accountable for doing right, to exhort one another and admonish one another and maintain a higher standard within than folks without are willing to live by. And so that principle is carried forward here in chapter 6. He said, look, you don't judge the people that are outside your fellowship. You judge the people that are in your fellowship. How much more don't you let them judge you or make your decisions for you? And that's the implication of these 11 verses here. Now, Dr. Schofield divides this between verses 8 and 9. If you have a Schofield reference Bible, you'll see that he makes a big division there. Actually, the thought is finished in verse 11, because verses 8, or actually 7 through 11, are the instructions of how to correct the problem that he's been addressing in the first 6 verses. And so we need to make the division where it's properly made here. We see several things. In verse 1, Paul is discussing the serious injury, and if you want to take a note, you can write that down, the serious injury that has been caused to the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not of the Latter-day Saints, this is of the old-time saints here. But the serious injury to the testimony here. Now, let's see their problem. They were going to law, or allowing these unsaved people, these unsaved judges, to make their decisions about a conflict that they were having. They went to law with one another before, the verse says, the unjust. And that, of course, means unsaved. The interesting thing about this and the tragic thing about it is this word go to law is in the passive voice. It means that you go and submit yourselves to the judgment of an unsaved judge willing to submit to whatever decision he makes. In other words, they hadn't just gone to get somebody's opinion. They were going for a final decision. And this lawsuit probably was about something financial. It tells us in verses 3 and 4 that it was regarding something pertaining to this life. Pertaining to this life, it says again in verse 4. And the context of the word, this word matter, here in verse 1, indicates to us that this was a dispute over money. They had some kind of an argument about money, two believers. And in order to settle the thing, these two believers went to a civil court and settled the matter in a civil court. Now, that'd be real fine, wouldn't it? If somebody went on soul winning visitation from the First Baptist Church in Corinth, and they knock on the door of somebody, of the bailiff in that courtroom, that'd go over real big, wouldn't it? Oh, hey, I know you folks. I've met a couple of people in your church, he'd say. Oh, you did? Yes, they were in court the other day. Oh, is that right? Were they there to testify? Oh, no, they were suing each other. Oh, really? Yeah, real fine testimony here. And so Paul uses some pretty strong language. He says, dare any of you. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? How do you dare to do such a thing? And so their problem was that they were destroying the testimony by settling their matters and airing their dirty laundry in public. The principle of this particular verse is the thing that I want us to understand tonight. Saved people are not to go to unsaved people in spiritual matters. Saved people are not to go to the unsaved for clarification of spiritual issues. You say, well, this wasn't a spiritual issue, it was financial. Brother, anything between two saved people is a spiritual matter. That's the principle he's trying to get us to realize here. We say, well, we have all these things over here which are of the church, and then we have all these practical matters over here. No, if it's occurring in your life as a believer, and there's another believer involved, that just took it out of the temporal realm. It is now a spiritual matter. But if you were to come, say that you were having a spat with your wife, fellas, okay? Any of you ever do that? Don't raise your hands. And suppose that you were to come and get some advice, and you drive into my driveway, And you're going to find out, boy, the preacher can help me settle this matter. And right about the time you get out of your car and start up the steps, you hear me inside hollering at my wife. You really want to hear what I have to say now, don't you? Huh? Or suppose you hear me in some angry tirade at one of my children and you've come to get some advice on how to rear your teenager. My credibility factor just bottomed out, didn't it? You see? And that's exactly the principle the Lord is teaching us here about Christianity. He's saying, listen, if you are going to try to help other people have what you have, you better have something worth having. You better have something that'll cause the lost people to want what you have. If you go and fight your battles in front of them, you'll never be able to impress them that you have something they need. you will neutralize the effects of the gospel through your own disobedience in front of them. Now, that's it right there. Now, you know, I don't know if we have anybody here that's sued any other Christian people recently, or if you've ever been sued by another Christian, but I wonder if we haven't violated this same principle. I wonder if we haven't carried on our disagreements and discussions of issues which don't concern the unsaved in front of the unsaved. You know what grieves me? This doesn't happen to me so much anymore, but before I was in the pastorate, when I used to work jobs, when I'd be going to school and different things, when I was in the military, I'd be trying my best to witness to somebody, and all of a sudden, here comes one of these fellows who just happens to be a Christian, and he wants to discuss something that he doesn't fully understand, or bring up some controversial issue, or something that he thinks is a contradiction in Scripture, and he wants to discuss it in front of this fellow that you're trying to witness to. Has that ever happened to you? Don't you just want to crawl in a hole somewhere or put him in one? It's an awful feeling. And it's that kind of thing, when that happens, it just completely quenches the spirit. And that's the principle that's being discussed here. Don't take your squabbles in front of the people that you're trying to set an example for. Now, that doesn't mean that you ought to be a bunch of pious hypocrites. It means we ought to be a bunch of pious saints, you see, in the true sense of the word. It means we ought to act right in front of the world. Because the greatest testimony that we have is a life that's changed by the power of God. I've said it so many times before. I told some fellows up on the retreat we were at this past week. I said, listen, I had heard most of my life, I think I may have mentioned it again this morning, most of my life I had heard a testimony about the Bible in some form or another. I was raised in a parsonage. I went to church every time the doors were open. It was not a fundamental church, but it was church, and they had the Bible. Not one time did I ever understand that this message from this book had anything to do with me, because I was always taking my own finger and pointing it right back to the people who were giving it to me and saying, if something in that book is going to make me like you, I don't want it. But a day came when a couple of fellas began to witness to me, and I took a good long look at their life, and I said, you know, I need to be like those guys. And if what they got from this book is what made them like they are, then I better take a look at this book. And I got saved because here was a couple of men that had a testimony that backed up what they told me about salvation. There is no argument for that kind of power, you see. And that's exactly what the Lord wants us to protect. So the principle here is that we are to keep our family matters within the family of believers. He not only discusses their actions here in verse 1, their serious injury that they had performed against the testimony of the church, but he discusses in verses 2 through 6 their shameful ignorance of the issues. Their shameful ignorance of the principles of the Word of God. Now, one of the things, in order to understand this, you've got to know exactly the context of Paul's statement here. One of the problems that the Corinthians were having was that they were puffed up about their knowledge. We've seen it in so many verses up to this point about how he told him, you're puffed up, you think you know everything. Oh, you've got worldly wisdom, but you don't have real wisdom because of this and that. Six times in this chapter, he rebukes them about their absence of knowledge or their shameful ignorance here. He says to them in verse 2, do ye not know? And in verse 3, know ye not? And again in verse 9, know ye not? And again in verse 15, look at it, know ye not? Again in verse 16, what? Know ye not? Verse 19, what? Know ye not? Each of these is in a construction that requires an affirmative answer. The answer, of course, would be, why, yes, you know. He's saying, don't you know? As if to say, you ought to know, and you do know, but you're not living as though you knew. He's saying, you're puffed up about wisdom that's worthless to you, and you're not using the real wisdom that you have. This is not the right way to behave, he's telling them here. And he gives us the reasons for this, and shows them what it is that they are ignorant of. First, they're ignorant of the fact that the saints will judge the world. Now, if you can understand that, you'll understand a bit more about why or how we should behave in front of unsaved people concerning conflicts with other Christians. Saints are going to judge the world. Let's see the scriptural evidence for that, all right? In the Old Testament, we have some information concerning that. Daniel prophesied in chapter 7, verse 22, that we would judge the world until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment, he says, was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Here in the middle of his prophecy of the end times, he makes the statement that the saints will judge the world. In the Gospels, we find further evidence in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Teaching his disciples, he says, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's speaking to save people. When ye shall join me in the regeneration, when ye shall be born again, you then, and these apostles specifically, will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. We find further evidence to this in the epistles. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul makes the connection between suffering and reigning. He says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him, Jesus Christ. If we deny him, he will also deny us. We're going to reign someday, have authority over the world with the Lord. In the book of Revelation, it further develops this thought in chapter 2, verses 26 and following. It says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, that's on the earth. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. We will have power with the Lord over the nations, those that overcome. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And who will be the agency of that rod of iron? You and I will. Those who've overcome. And so there's further development of the theme in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, where it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's a truth of Scripture that you and I are going to rule and reign with Christ on the earth. One of the principles then that we must understand is that you and I are going to judge the world. If we then are going to judge the world, how foolish does it appear that we should allow the world to judge us, to discern between those disagreements that occur in our lives. Take a look back at our text now for just a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says in verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You see, we've seen the scriptural evidence, and he makes here a simple argument. He compares the ability to discern that the saved have with the ability to discern that the unsaved have. He says, if you've already been promised discernment or judgment over the nations and over the world, why do you go to the members of those nations and those who will perish that will be judged by you, and allow them to make your decisions? This word matters in verse 2 is a different word than the word matter in verse 1. The word in verse 1 depends on the context for its interpretation. But here in verse 2, the word matter refers to a word which has its context in the context of judiciary practice. It refers to the lower courts. He might have said, in essence, in this verse, you've already been assigned a seat on the Supreme Court. Now what are you going to the county seat for to get some guy to tell you what to do? You've already got the higher court assignment. Don't go to these little petty courts and let them settle the big issues between you. He said you'd be better off, and he tells us later, to just let the matter die than to try to fight it out in that context. So one of the things that you're ignorant of, he says, don't you know that saints are going to judge the world? A second thought is developed here, that saints are going to judge angels. He says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Now let's see again the evidence. First, go back with me for just a minute to chapter 4 and verse 9. It says, therefore, I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. That word spectacle there refers to more than just seeing us. It means seeing us in a certain context. It means seeing us as a laughing stock. In other words, you and I are the brunt of much humor by those who don't love Jesus Christ. If we know Christ as our personal Savior, we can expect that there's a certain crowd, some natural beings and some supernatural beings, who get their sole amusement from ridiculing and making fun of us. Now, we might as well just realize that. That's what we saw in chapter 4 and verse 9. But those same folks who are laughing at us today because of our standards and because of our beliefs in this book, that same crowd, you and I someday will have a part in their judgment, the Bible says. Let's talk about the angels for just a few minutes. It tells us in the Bible that some of the angels are already awaiting judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, if you want to remember, jot them down. I'll be moving very fast here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," and so on, and it develops that thought. But it's suggesting there that there are some angels who are chained in darkness now, awaiting judgment. It tells us further in Jude, verse 6. Jude, the little vestibule to the book of Revelation back here, says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." The Bible teaches that there is a day of judgment coming for the fallen angels. It tells us further in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, that there is going to be a participation in this judgment by the holy angels. It says here in chapter 12, in verses 7 and following, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon," that's the devil, "and the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." It tells us further in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." And then, of course, we know that after he's loosed, he develops a following, and that confirms in the minds of all the depravity of the hearts of man, having lived now for 1,000 years under the literal physical reign of Jesus Christ, there will still be some who rebel against him. That ought to tell you something about the depravity of the heart of man, shouldn't it? And at any rate, at the end of the millennium, after a little season he's been loosed and has gained a following, he'll be judged and cast into the lake of fire. The judgment of the devil and his angels that follow him is a Bible truth. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, it tells us that you and I will participate in the judgment of angels. You say, "I don't understand that." I'm not sure I understand that. But I know what it says. It says that you and I shall judge angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, isn't that an awesome thought? If we today are being laughed at by the devil and his agents and those who live like them and for them and by their leadership, if we're going to judge them someday, don't you suppose that it would be foolish for us to go to that same crowd today and discuss our differences in their presence? I'm not just talking about going to a court and conducting a lawsuit. I'm talking about discussing with our unsaved friends at work or our unsaved neighbors things that we like or dislike, or the things we dislike or disagree with about some other Christian. In this city particularly, because there are a large number of people who are trying to take a definitive stand to encourage other Christians around the world, from time to time people in this city become all upset about things that have been said by Christian leaders. And you go out to win somebody to Jesus Christ, and before you know it, you let yourself get in a big discussion of that issue. Now, we talked about this in my Sunday school class this morning. You would not for a minute let yourself get off on a rabbit trail concerning baptismal regeneration, or concerning speaking in tongues, or concerning you name it, whatever else it is. If it's something that you've been familiar with all of your life, and here's somebody you go to witness to them about Christ, and they want to get you tripped up on some rabbit trail, you would have enough sense and discernment to let that thing drop, or to see if that was really the problem of their heart, and get back to the main issue of that person's need for Jesus Christ. But you just let somebody in this city bring up a controversial issue concerning some other Christian organization, and you can read between the lines or say it out loud. You know what I'm talking about. And the first thing you do is chase that rabbit trail. And here you go, arguing and defending, and completely forgetting the fact that that lost person needs Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be awful careful about that kind of thing, don't you think? I think we need to make sure we're doing the main business. Now, if it's a saved person that wants to know the truth, that's a different matter. But if it's an unsaved person that needs Jesus Christ, don't even discuss it with them. Just be friendly. I wish we could repeat for you our Sunday school class this morning. One of our men brought up the fact that when somebody comes to you and you're trying to witness to them, and they want to discuss a bunch of controversial issues about where you go to school or where you go to church or anything else, why don't you just say this to them? Is that really important to you? Is that really standing between you and Jesus Christ? and give them a minute to think about it. If they come back and say, well, yes, it is, then say, well, why do you suppose that's so important to you? You see, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to defend and are you trying to help that person get saved? If you stop focusing on his need for Christ and start focusing on his criticism of something you love, you have forgotten why you went to talk to the man if he's an unsaved man. Don't let that happen to you. Don't you discuss a bunch of stuff before the unjust that doesn't concern them. And by the way, even if you answer all their criticisms, they're still going to hate you. You see? Because they're of their father the devil. And the works of their father they will do. And you'll never satisfy those people. And in the first place, even if you answer all their criticisms, they're not going to get saved on the basis of that. Let me give you a little bit better piece of advice than that. Why don't you live in such a way before your neighbors and co-workers and those that see you in town so that they won't ask you, hey, are you one of them? But they'll say, I want to be like you. You see? That's the key to it right there. Saints are going to judge angels. What's the application? Take a look at this word. It's three words in our language, but in the original it's one. How much more things that pertain to this life? If you and I are going to judge supernatural beings, how ridiculous it would be for us to allow natural beings to judge us. You see what I'm saying? Now, we're not talking here about if you have a wreck with somebody and you got to call in a policeman. I mean, let's be practical here. We're talking about if there's another believer here and two believers here, they have a big disagreement and one thing gets out of proportion. Where is your first avenue of appeal? Is it the court or the local church? The Bible teaches you ought to bring it here. Let's get the whole thing out. Let's discuss it and talk about it and get the thing settled. That's what it teaches. Saints are going to judge angels. We ought to compare our supernatural privilege to our temporal privilege and recognize that if God has given us the mandate to judge supernatural things, we ought not to allow natural beings to judge us. So he says, you're ignorant of the fact that someday saints are going to judge the world. You're ignorant of the fact that someday saints are going to judge angels. And you're ignorant of the fact that saints ought to judge themselves, he says in verses 4 through 6. If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man, or is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. What a shame. I like verse 4. He says, I like all of them, but that one just really sticks out there. He says, if you got a matter you got to settle, the person that you ought to get to be your judge is the one that's least esteemed by the world. Now, we don't tend to do that, do we? We go to the person that's got the most credentials and the most abilities and is the most respected. But if a person is really right with God, he's probably going to be least esteemed in the world. Because the closer you get to the Lord, the further you're going to get away from the world. And if you're really doing what you ought to do for the Lord, the world's not going to think a great deal of you, you see. Now, that doesn't mean that you ought to get some fellow who's a total crackpot and somebody that the world just can't get along with those in the world. The Bible says when a man's ways please the Lord, it'll make even his enemies to be at peace with him. But it is indicating here that you ought to get the person who is the furthest away from worldly standards in his life and from worldly tendencies in his life, and let that person judge you. In other words, find the most spiritual person that you can in the church and let that person judge you. That reminds me of something we saw in chapter 1 in verse 28 over there, where it says, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. All through chapters 1, 2, and part of 3, we learn that the Lord uses things that the world doesn't understand. And here's a perfect example of it right here. If we have a conflict in here and we can't get it resolved, we ought to find the most spiritual person, regardless of their influence in the community, regardless of the credentials that they have by the world standards, and let that person, through their spiritual discernment, give us a judgment on the thing. Not too many of us here are willing to submit to that kind of thing, are we? What we want is advice to consider. We pray that way too. Lord, reveal your will to me so I can think about it. Lord, tell me what you want me to do, and if I like it, I might do it. Lord, you show me what you want me to do, and if it fits my goals and my plans, I'll plug it in to my life schedule. But that's not what the Lord says. God doesn't reveal his will for you to consider. He reveals his will for you to obey. And the Lord will give spiritual discernment from someone if you'll submit to that discernment. Have you ever gone to somebody and said, well, what do you think I ought to do in this sort of thing? And you don't have any ability to discern your solution. And you go to a very spiritual person, they give you advice, and you say, well, I'll think about it. And you don't like that advice from the minute you hear it. And you've already made up your mind. You're going to go find somebody else until eventually you get to somebody who will tell you what you wanted to hear in the first place. You're thinking about getting married. Some of you students, maybe. Oh, when this year's over, I'm going to get married. So what do you do? Where do you go for counsel? Go to your spiritual roommate. What do you think I should do? He's engaged too, right? What do you think he thinks you ought to do? I think you ought to get married, brother. Yeah, I've been thinking about it. I think you ought to get married too. That's real counsel, isn't it? You see? That's the blind leading the blind. That's what that is. Come to somebody who's been married 10 or 12, 15, 20 years, 30. Ask them. They might say, yeah, get married, but hey, you need to do these 35 things first. You see? And wait a few more years. And pay that bill and that sort of thing. That'd be good advice if you listen to that sort of thing. So, the Lord will give us discernment and decisions within ourselves if we'll submit to His leadership. He says, I speak to your shame. That's a strong word. Over here in chapter 4 and verse 14, he said something very opposite to that. He said, I speak not these things to shame you. There he was speaking of what was perhaps an honest mistake. They had supposed that because of certain behavior, they were spiritually superior to other people. He said, look, I'm not trying to shame you. I just want to teach you. But here he says, I speak to your shame. Here this is a cause for shame. This business of taking their division and airing this out before the unbelievers, that was a shameful thing for them to do. And he rebuked them severely. And in verse 6, he gives us, I think, the reason for Paul's strong language. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. The grammar here indicates that the lawsuit was a thing of the past. They had already gone to law. They had already gotten the decision. And now they were having to live with it. And it was a cause of reproach for the Corinthian church. Now, if they were just thinking about it, Paul might have admonished them, but they'd already done it. And so Paul used some tremendously strong language in this particular passage. He says, I speak to your shame. You don't have anybody in your number that can render a decision for you on this matter? Of course you do, he says. You're respecting worldly wisdom as you ought not. He's written that in several chapters. And you don't even respect the wisdom that you do have, the discernment of the Holy Spirit who is in your midst. He closes this particular section with some spiritual instruction. In verses 7 through 11, he gives them three pieces of advice. Tells them three things that they should do. And whenever we find ourselves in a division or some kind of a problem because of neglecting to obey a Bible principle such as this one, I think we could follow these three steps and do well. The first thing he tells them to do in verses 7 and 8, I believe, is to repent of their sin. Repent. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. The word fault there means a worsening. It was sin enough that they should sin against brotherly love by fighting with each other. But then that they should compound that with the sin against an ethical principle and defraud each other and have a worsening of that sin by going before the unbelievers, that's a compounding of the sin. He says, there's a fault, there's a compounding here among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? There were some scriptural requirements that they had disobeyed. And whenever we become convicted of sin, this is a good step to follow. Whenever you're trying to repent of a sin or make a thing right, it's good to know the scriptural principle that you violated in order to make a proper repentance. Repenting means turning around. If you see your sin for what it is, it's because you see it in the context of God's command. And as you see what you've done, and turn then to see what God requires of you, that will help you to understand the awesomeness of what you've done. And so let's consider for just a moment what the scriptural requirement in this kind of situation would be. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, it says there, the Lord's speaking, But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. In many other places in the Gospels, he tells us this kind of thing. If a man bids you to go 1 mile, go with him too. If somebody's trying to take advantage of you, don't let him take advantage of you. You just go ahead and have such a giving spirit that it's impossible for him to take advantage. Isn't that what Christ did for us? They thought they were crucifying him, putting him to death through an execution for his so-called blasphemy. But he went ahead and submitted willing that they could have never taken his life anyway. But he gave his life. They wanted it? Fine, I'll give it to you. And in giving it, I'll provide salvation for all of mankind. And you, in submitting yourself with that same attitude to the abuses of the world, will provide an example of what Christ did, and others can come to know Christ through that example. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, he gives us further instruction here. He says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Listen, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" And in verse 21 of that chapter, he says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." The scriptural principle that these Corinthians had disobeyed was very plain. It was that they were to suffer wrong rather than fight for their individual rights. It's stated again in Colossians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where it tells us there, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Completion, maturity is what it's saying here. Put on charity. Charity, which is that love, unselfish, deliberate, demonstrated to others as the Lord flows through us in His love, showing others Christ in us, the hope of glory, by not fighting back and being individual about this thing, but being submissive to the will of God. It's further stated again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Speaking there of the suffering of Christ, it says, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And yet when you and I are reviled, the very first thing that we're inclined to do, according to the dictates of our carnal heart, is to revile in return, to fight back, to say, "You're not going to talk to me like that." You ever heard a Christian say that? "Nobody's going to talk to me like that." Oh, suppose Jesus Christ had said that. Suppose he'd said, "I'm the God of heaven. I'm the Creator. You're not going to treat me this way." You and I'd be destined for hell right now. But because he gave himself for us, you and I can have eternal life. Repent of their sin. That was the first step. Number two, recognize the unsaved. Our problem is sometimes we fail to recognize the unsaved and what their need is. Let me ask you a question. If you work with somebody that's unsaved, if you live by somebody that's unsaved, if you know anybody that's unsaved, that gets all of us. What is their greatest need? To understand the ecclesiastical issues and all the other things about which we debate regularly with our Christian brethren? Is that their need? Or is it to get saved? Is it to understand that Jesus Christ shed his precious blood that they might have eternal life? Or is it to fight with them about a bunch of stuff? Look, if we're going to fight, let's fight each other. Let's fight in here. Let's don't fight out there. That's what the Bible's telling us. You see? In verses 9 and 10 of our text, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" It speaks here of their position. They are lost. They're on their way to hell. The main thing they need is to get saved. And then he discusses in verses 10, and actually the end of verse 9 and 10, their practice. And friend, don't be deceived into thinking that you can separate a person's practice from his position. If a man habitually practices the things that are listed here, he identifies his position as a lost man. Be not deceived, as though that grammar there indicates that possibly we already are deceived about this matter. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. If they are not born again, and you know they're not by the things that they do here, they're not saved, and the thing they need is to get saved, not discuss a bunch of our differences with us. So it's very plain. We ought to recognize the unsaved for what they are. By the way, the word unrighteous in verse 9 is the same as the word unjust in verse 1. That's one of the ways that we know that these verses are connected to the others. A third thing that he tells them to do then is to rejoice in their salvation. What should we be doing? Whenever the unsaved see us, we ought to be doing the equivalent of what we heard sung before the message tonight. Isn't that it? I mean, we ought to have that song just ringing in our heart where everybody can see it. You ever see somebody that's saved and you knew they were saved before you ever talked to them? I mean, it's just written all over them. They just sort of acted like a Christian. So how's a Christian act? If you have to ask me that, I'd like to talk to you after service. They act different from lost people. How do lost people act? Well, we just read that in verses 9 and 10. Christian people go around rejoicing about being saved. When I first got saved, I was overseas, as I've told you more times than you're interested in hearing, I'm sure. I wrote to my wife, and I said, send me my Bible. And then I started writing. I wrote every day to her while I was overseas, and this was my second time overseas, and I had gotten quite proficient at writing. The good thing about it is that my wife could actually read my writing. Sometimes I couldn't even read what I had written, but she was always able to make it out. But at any rate, my letters changed after I got saved. She hardly knew who I was. We talked about that after I got home. I didn't write all the usual things, all the complaints about what Uncle Sam was doing to me there overseas, you know. I praise the Lord, hallelujah, and I had to look it up after I got saved. I knew how to spell that word. And all this kind of thing. And I was talking about God's goodness to me. And she went to see a chaplain about it and says, I don't understand what's happening to him. All he wants to talk about in his letters anymore is the Lord. Amen. You see, that's what Christian people ought to be doing. Rejoicing in their salvation, he says. And such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here he identifies their past practice, but their present position. He says, you're washed, referring to the regeneration. You're sanctified, referring to their victory. You're justified, referring to their position in heaven, as though they had never sinned. Praise the Lord. He said, look, why don't you quit fussing and fighting with each other and go out in front of all these people that are living like the devil's children, which is what they are, and start living like the Christian people that you are. If you got any disagreements, get somebody that's spiritual, call them in, get the thing settled, and go on back out there and live like Christian people. You see, the root problem of the Corinthians was carnal division. We've read about their carnality in chapters before. We've read about their divisions in chapters before, and here we see it again. Carnal, yes, because they esteemed property above the promises of God. Divided, yes, because they were more interested in demanding their rights than they were in demonstrating righteousness. Let me ask you a question. What kind of confidence are you going to have going back to a person trying to help him get saved if he sees your wrong response with another brother? Oh, that's a grief of heart to the Lord. If you and I as Christian people don't behave ourselves properly in front of the unsaved, our witness is neutralized. Why not make up our minds tonight that we as God's people are going to live as God's people? Let's pray.